Today we're going to turn to Ephesians, surprise, surprise, and as we continue the series on Ephesians, and we're going to spend some time today in a verse that wouldn't make sense to most readers, that would seem completely antithetical or in complete opposition to the winds of society that we see. We are in the midst, as a nation, of a month referred to as Pride Month. This is an attribute that as we worship God, as we accept His Son as our Lord and Master, this is a trait and an attribute that we're encouraged to get rid of, to eradicate from our lives, not to celebrate and to develop, but rather to identify and get rid of. If we think about the Holy Day plan, we spend a significant amount of time preparing for days of unleavened bread, which represent humility and a flattening of the self and a deliberate attempt on an annual basis as a reminder from our Father to get rid of these attitudes of pride that are celebrated today. And so, as we're reading through Ephesians and we learn in the first three chapters about our Father and the invitation that He gives us and our elder brother and his role and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and what it does for us, and then now here we are in chapters 4 through 6, learning how to live this way of life, learning how to walk worthy, as we read in Ephesians 4:1, walk in light, as we discussed a couple of weeks ago, the difference between walking in darkness and walking in light, and how as we walk in light, we look forward to our deeds being exposed. In fact, we look into our lives, we look into our thoughts, we look into our attitudes. We're introspective in that way. We expose them to God our Father through prayer. We're not trying to hide anything. We recognize that God can see everything. Everything about our lives, everything about our thoughts. We recognize that, so we walk in the light. We've read in Ephesians 5, we've also read that we should walk in wisdom. Verse 15 says, we walk circumspectly or carefully, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time. We learned a lesson at Pentecost that we count 50 days and that we are to be counting in the same way in our lives and paying careful attention to the time as we can every day in those 50 days. Between the start of the count and Pentecost, we think about our lives as well. And that if on average the human lifespan is 70 years, and if we get baptized at 20, then we would have roughly 50 years as humans in this walk with God. Some are called later, of course, and some are called younger, and some respond to that call in different ways in different times. Yet it's just a thought to think that we have X number of years, X number of days until our last breath, and we're preparing until then as we walk in wisdom. And then we get to walking in love. And as we're finishing this section here, it talks about how we should speak to each other in spiritual songs and in songs of praise and thinking about God and what He's done for us and in encouragement and positivity. Verse 20, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's appropriate on this weekly Father's Day, this weekly time that we have to spend with our Father, that we are respectful of this time and that we think about what God has done for us. And that's part of singing in Psalms, is to sing praises to God as David and the other psalmists did. They recorded their words of praise to God. And there's a certain cadence to most of the songs where it in many ways follows the model prayer. A praise to God, and then a petition, and then an encouragement, and then bringing it to a conclusion. So in that way, we learn how to think about God, and how to talk to God, and how to talk to each other about God. And then, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ, who makes it possible for us to even come before God's presence as our high priest. And we study that in the holy days as well, especially as we come up to atonement. We consider the role of the high priest and what he's done for us and what he does in terms of putting Satan in his place. And then we get to verse 21, where we will focus our attention today. It says, as we give thanks to our Father, to our Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Submitting to one another. And as we are encouraged to do so, it says that this is out of respect for, or as the Greek word says, phobos, fear of, respect for God. Submission is not a word that's highly prized in society today or ever, frankly, or honestly. This submission that's described here would clearly, and is clearly, a sign of conversion and of transformation of priorities and values. And it is a fruit of the Spirit. If we are to be children of God and led by the Spirit, as we considered in the sermonette today, submission must be or become a part of our character. It must ultimately be woven into the fabric of who we are. Mutual submission in relationships can be very challenging, but what does it lead to? Does it lead to peace and harmony? It might be easier to think about the absence of it. It's probably more prevalent, even if we're being honest, in all of our relationships. What's the opposite? A lack of peace or friction. Heat and friction build up. It's interesting that we use, or we're given, God uses, an analogy for the Holy Spirit oil. Because as humans have relationships, as we interact with each other, just as machines do, they interact in the form of gears. What happens when gears intertwine? The metal creates friction, and the friction creates what? Heat. And what do we use as mechanical engineers? We've got some in the audience. What's used to help dissipate that heat and lubricate the metal? Oil. So how about the heat and friction that builds up in our human relationships? Does the oil of the Holy Spirit help reduce the friction and reduce the heat and reduce the damaging effects that can lead to catastrophe in an engine and or anything mechanical, and they can lead to catastrophe in relationships as well? So this is something for us to be thinking about and really studying. We're going to get through one verse of Ephesians today because this is such an important topic to dig deep into. Peace is a fruit of the Spirit, and we can see that these are all interactive components as we walk through this life, as we move through this life, as we learn to follow the admonition that we can turn to frequently, and hopefully you have it highlighted and are in the process of memorizing. Ephesians 4:1. Ephesians 4:1, as we start that thing, says, he beseeches you. This is Paul transitioning from the elements of Jesus Christ to where we are now. Walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. With what? With these attributes, these characteristics that give us more depth to just submitting to one another. But we see how he's presenting a topic, and then he continues to layer upon layer and say it over and over in different ways so that we can learn. We can learn. I like to say sometimes when I don't understand something, I'll say, please, work with me here. Speak slowly and use small words. Give it time to sink in. Maybe say it twice, over and over. My Spanish is very poor, as you know, but I'll say, más despacio, por favor, slower, or otra vez, one more time, Say that again. So when we say things over and over, we say them slowly, it's to help us as humans to learn. This is what Paul's doing for us. This is what God does for us. Gives us a weekly Sabbath, annual holy days. He says things over and over. So if you hear things over and over in church, it's important because that repetition helps us to learn, helps us to understand its importance. So we're going to layer upon layer here. As the Bible says, line upon line, precept upon precept. We learn in layers. Walk worthy, verse 1 of chapter 4 of Ephesians. Walk worthy of this calling, this invitation with which you were called. In what? What attitudes? How do we do this? How does it present itself? How do we exhibit ourselves? How do we interact with each other? What does the oil on the gears look like? How does it show up? I'll encourage you, if you're taking notes, write that down. How does this show up? Question mark. Because we can learn a lot. We can read things. In fact, for our daily study, we might even do this. When we pray, we might say, help me to learn what you're teaching and help me to understand this. How should it show up? How should it show up in my life? How should it show up in my interactions with each other? How can I know if I'm failing the test? What is our test? What is our test with how we're doing with the Holy Spirit? What is our test with whether or not we're exhibiting fruits of the Spirit? How do we know how we're doing? We're tested every day as we interact with each other. We present our own tests to ourselves and to each other. We get feedback. When there's heat and friction building up, we need more oil. And we need more help. And yet, here we go. As we learn to read and study and ask, how does this show up in my life? And when there is heat and friction, we might reread it or reconsider it or think back on what we've read and say, how could this interaction be different? How could I make it better? How could I exhibit these characteristics differently as I strive to submit to one another in the what of God? Fear of God. That's how serious we should take this. This isn't a casual encouragement. It says submit to one another out of fear of God. And so, here we are encouraged again, beseeching, Paul beseeches those who read this, us, to walk worthy in all lowliness and gentleness. That sounds simple. It sounds simple. How does that show up? Well, when heat and friction is building up, when something's bothering you, when a reaction is starting to well up within you, it's time to think about this. Lowliness, gentleness. Oh, and then we have to love this word. This word says it all, if we really think about it. With long suffering. Are we willing to do that? It's a question we ask ourselves and only we can answer it. Or the people that are around us can answer. Because they know the answer better than we do, probably. Are we willing to suffer long? Especially when we're right. Because we're always right. They are wrong and I have to suffer because of them? I'm just reading it. Lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Is this easy? Let's read the next word. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Endeavoring, what does that mean? What does it imply? In my mind, it implies hard work. It's, in other words, it's not easy. This just doesn't show up. It doesn't just show up when you're baptized. It doesn't immediately change your scripting or the way you think. It doesn't just show up when you're married. It just doesn't show up when you fast once a month or pray every day or read. No, it takes continual effort to apply it. to apply these words of truth, to apply this encouragement, to apply these life-changing aspects of God's Holy Spirit, and to incorporate them as part of your character, as part of how you respond to stimulus every day. It's been said, our challenges, our friction with people and circumstances in our lives is not a result of the people or circumstances in our lives, but our response to the people and circumstances in our lives. Ever notice how you can have coworkers that other people get along with fine, and they just drive you crazy? Or there are others that you drive crazy and that other people get along with. You get along with some fine, but some people, it's just not there. That's where the hard work comes in. If it's easy, you don't need to endeavor. You don't need to put the hard work in. Endeavoring, working hard to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, this is primarily in relationship to us as a body of Christ. It's talking about the church, the unity of the Spirit. This is in within the body of Christ. And then he goes on to talk about one body, one Spirit, and we've read that. Yet it also does show up in our relationships. John Stott, in the book Message to Ephesians, asks a question. What is the point of peace in the church if we have no peace in our homes? See, we're going to study submitting to one another. Today, we're thinking about unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace. We're thinking about interpersonal relationships. Yet the most difficult relationships that we have in our lives are those that are closest to us in many cases, because that's where we get the more frequent tests. That's where we present tests to them and they to us, and that's where, if we're doing well, this really shows up, and if we're not, it's most evident. Clearly, our relationship with God, our being led by the Holy Spirit, shows up and impacts our relationships with others. It should. It is not just a personal relationship with God the Father or Jesus Christ that we're called to. That sounds wonderful, to accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Master and keep that in a little silo in our life, and we've checked that box, we're looking forward to eternal life, all is well, and we can go about our day-to-day business as we please. No. It doesn't work like that. That's not what we've been called to. What we've been called to is a relationship with Jesus Christ and God the Father that permeates every aspect of our life, every relationship that we have, every one. And we're going to go through some today. Submission is not a popular concept. Even the thought of it would cause some people to have a significant reaction. Someone could write a really well-written article on submission, and I doubt much of the mainstream media would pick it up and print it. It's just not what people want to read about, not what people want to think about. It's completely contrary to what? Human nature. Human nature, yes. What is human nature? What's the influence of human nature? We're all under the influence, right? Satan got right to work in Genesis. He got right to work with the first two humans to influence them, to turn their thinking. What we refer to as human nature is really satanic influence on us as humans. That's what it is. And we, as we recognize that, we realize that anything that's contrary to God is coming from the adversary, from the enemy, and That's what we're constantly trying to root out, is this scripting that we have, this nature that we have, these reactions that are the result of his influence. This idea of submission is necessary for positive human relationships. And the relationships that are addressed here and in Colossians, which we'll go to in different parts of the Bible, are between the most important relationships in our lives and these that we have in common as humans, husband and wife. And we're going to dig more into that as Paul does in the next section of Ephesians. As we get into Ephesians 5:22 and beyond, we'll talk about that relationship that God gives us to teach us so much about our relationship with him. Not everyone has that, and that's okay. How about parents and children? Parents and children, another key human relationship. In the biblical narrative, we often read about the master and slave relationship. We might refer to that as employer and employee relationships, or the work relationships that we have. Those three alone represent our most tangible human relationships, as well as with colleagues and those others. Brothers and sisters in Christ, our brethren. Satan's done a good job of separating us in many ways from these relationships, devaluing them, isolating us from each other. The past few years have been something that we probably couldn't have ever seen coming, but it has certainly done a great job of separating people from other people. How convenient. Now we don't get tested in the same way. We can live perhaps in a little siloed world. New entrants into the workforce now, class of 2023, are heading into the workforce, and employers are finding that they're ill-prepared for interpersonal relationships, because much of the social elements of a standard high school and college experience are missing. Or trade school, or wherever one was over the past 3 or 4 years, it was more isolated than has ever been true before, and it's showing up in that as people are returning to the office and returning to these interpersonal relationships or communicating with each other in written form or verbally, that there's some areas that are underdeveloped. And so there are consequences to these things. So it's important that we study this. Humans like to establish hierarchy. We do it in so many ways. You can see it evident in so many ways. But humans like to have hierarchies and see themselves where they are in the pack. Now, animals have this nature as well. There's this constant assessment of where someone is in the pack with horses and dogs and chickens. And if you've had animals, you know this. You see it. It's entertaining to watch sometimes. And do humans do anything differently? No, we do the exact same thing. And how does it show up? Back to that question. It shows up in so many different ways. You can see it. Where somebody lives, what kind of car they drive, what kind of job they have. What do we ask when we meet somebody and we're in conversation? And it can be an innocent question, yet it does establish a hierarchy. We'll ask, so what do you do for a living? Well, the answer to that helps us to understand the contribution that they make, and ultimately how much respect we should give them, where they fit. We assess ourselves relative to them. This is a well-known dynamic. We could study this. And we do this. It's a human trait. Yet, we learn in the Bible that there is a flattening of these hierarchies, that's a human propensity that we should be very careful of. And the Bible says, if you see to someone, say, walking in the door wearing the finest clothes and they look the part, that you don't run to them and say, hey, sit here in the very finest place. Of course, nobody wants to sit here, as a matter of fact, but maybe it's sit in the very back row, the very finest place, whatever the best seat in the house is, up close or far away, whatever. And then someone else walks in and maybe they don't quite look the part, or maybe they don't have a jacket on or a tie, or the shoes are a little beat up or whatever it is, and you're thinking, and maybe you just don't even say hi. Or you're a little skeptical, or you meet them with a different approach. The Bible says don't do that. They could be every bit as sincere in wanting to come and hear the truth of God as another. So the Bible says, look beyond that. God himself says he looks at the heart. He doesn't look at the outward appearance. He looks at the internal elements, and we as humans can't see that. We experience it over time. We may be real surprised at how God establishes the hierarchies in the kingdom. So be nice to each other. You never know who you might work for. Even humanly. That was a little quip at one point. I had kind of a nerdy friend. He was highly intelligent. And he said, always be nice to the nerds. You never know. You may work for them. And I think that's been said before. Maybe Bill Gates said that or something. But it's not about nerdiness. It's about conversion and accepting God's truth and his way. And Christianity, where it has flourished, because of the words of instruction that we have, eradicates differences in class and station. And so, let's read. Let's turn to Galatians. Let's see how this occurs, because we have to prepare ourselves for this mindset. If it's going to show up in our lives, it's important that we read the words and study them so that we know how it's going to show up. Galatians 3 starts with a little correction. O foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you that you shouldn't obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? And then he keeps going. He says, you've got access to the Holy Spirit. Are you now going back to the law and to the physical? Because, as we know well, and we've studied before, physical precedes spiritual. That has so many applications. It's important to think about. Physical precedes spiritual. There was a physical nation of Israel to whom God gave his laws. He delivered them from the bondage they were in, gave them his laws, and set them apart as a very special nature with his divine favor. And then, that's the physical, nation of Israel. The covenant was made with the nation. Then the spiritual comes along. Jesus Christ comes, and he dies, and now enters into covenant with individuals. Not just of a certain nation, but of all nations, all humans. And we're reading about that here in Galatians. We're reading that it doesn't matter what one's genetics are. We all go back to Adam and Eve, and we were all made in God's image, and that's what matters to him. And so now the invitation to follow me is individual, and our response is individual. Verse 5 of Galatians 3. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit, God who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it because you're so obedient? Or by the hearing of faith and the believing? Verse 7. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. So even those who are of the nation don't immediately qualify. It has to be because of a response, a believing response. And that response is more than just a one-time event. It's a daily response. It's throughout the day. It's endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, to walk in the way. It's endeavoring to take on the characteristics of God and Jesus Christ that we can take on as we're led by the Spirit, as we're transformed by the Spirit. Not a one-time event, a constant transformation. We can turn over, you can read the rest of the chapter, but let's turn to verse 26. chapter 3 of Galatians. For you are all sons of God through this belief in Christ Jesus. And you come to understand what that means more and more as you study it, as you read these words, as you read the first three chapters of Ephesians, as you read these other letters or epistles to other church areas, as you read the Gospels and you understand Christ's teachings, as you read Acts and you understand what God did through the first century New Testament church and what he encouraged them to do. And by extension, we are part of that church. So now we read these letters with this context. We read these words, 3:26 of Galatians, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as responded to that call and were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." You've put on these characteristics. You desire to be like your older brother. You desire to prepare to be the bride of Christ. You desire to make these changes in your life because you value it. You have put on Christ. You're trying to put on the righteous clothes that he has for you. "For as many of you as were baptized into Jesus Christ died to the old person and have put them on, now there is neither Jew nor Greek," or by extension, any racial differences. "There is neither slave nor free." Now that's the societal hierarchies. That's the workplace relationship, you might say. We leave all that outside the doors when we walk in here. We walk in here as a level playing field. Many of you have been to feast sites, maybe in Central America, South America. It might be shocking even to remember or consider that half of the world population lives on less than $2 a day. That means you probably pay more for internet or cell phone service than half of the world, half of the humans on this planet live on. When you go to Central, South America, Africa, you're right there with them. And they are faithfully coming to learn God's word. And you know, it's interesting when you look around the audience, you see people in coats and ties, and you can't tell who's who. You can't tell who lives on $200,000 a year, $2 million a year, or $2 a day. Because they all look the same. They're there in a suit and they're there to learn. And you know, to God and his son, it doesn't matter. Because what he looks at is what's in the heart. And that's what's being said here. There's neither Jew nor Greek or slave nor free, male nor female. In many societies, that's a tremendous designation. And females didn't have the same rights, the same voting rights. They were treated in many ways as property, but not where Christianity came. That is not the message that Christ brought. If you remember, the first one that he revealed himself to was a woman that would have been despised in society, in every form of society. Samaritan, because they weren't Jewish, she wasn't Jewish. And even in the Samaritan, even in Samaria, she'd had multiple husbands and was living with somebody. And this was first century, remember. So if that had a stigma in the 1950s, it certainly had one then as well. And she said, "Why are you talking to me? This doesn't even make sense." She was baffled by it. And then he revealed who she was. So Jesus Christ himself exemplified the eradications of these human delineations. "Neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are heirs according to the promise." You are Abraham's seed according to the promise. How does that show up for us? Does it inform how we see each other? Does it hopefully put something in our minds and our hearts that is triggered when we start to ask ourselves where we stand relative to another person? Does it help us to say, "Wait a minute, that is a wrong way of thinking. I should want to get to know this person as a person, know what's in their heart, learn about them. They are important to God. They're made in God's image. They're a future, potential future member of God's eternal family. And I may work for them." so we may see things different. So Christ came and opened our understanding of the purpose of God's plan for all humans. This is a very popular scripture. You've heard it before. Let's read it through this lens, John 3:16. And we can use one of the tools of context here, a tool to understanding the Bible. And that is not take a verse in isolation, but back it up a bit. Back it up. And as we back up a little bit, we are reading Christ's own words, and we can pick it up in verse 12. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? If you don't understand what I'm saying at a basic level, from a human perspective, are you really going to understand things that you would only be able to comprehend through the help of God's Spirit? No one, verse 13, has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. So there's no other members of the God family, no one else that has come down to earth but himself. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven, who is part of the government of God and the family of God. Verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So there was an object lesson early on in the days of Israel that was for our instruction, and he lifted up this bronze serpent to stop the death that was occurring because of these snake bites. And he's saying that there's death without the Son of Man's sacrifice. Verse 15, that whoever believes in Christ, Jesus, should not perish, but have eternal life. And then we get to the verse 16 that's so popular. For God so loved the world, all humans, that he gave his only son. This is the ultimate sacrifice, to give one's son. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. There's this invitation, this opportunity to respond so that people can be saved. This shows that all are valuable. We consider that all are made in God's image, physically. Genesis 1:26, we're made in God's image, and all will have the invitation at some point to be made spiritually into his image as well. Many will reject that invitation. Pride Month is a rejection of that invitation. It's a rejection of what God stands for. It's incredibly disrespectful. So as we see this now, and we consider that what we're studying is submission to each other, to God and to each other, submitting to one another in the proper context becomes a little more palatable, a little more easy to think about and understand with this proper knowledge and understanding. That's why we lay the foundation in that way. You can go and study this, look at it, come to understand this and appreciate that where Christianity has been instituted, and this is the broader definition even of Christianity, there has been an ascendancy of the value of women across the board. Different races have been able to integrate and thrive. Children have rights and are seen as valuable, not as property. Exploitation has diminished. The value of human life changes. Christians are to exhibit this trait in every relationship. So we'll dive more into now the meaning of submission. What does it mean to submit? The Expositor's Bible Commentary refers to the verb submit, hypotasso, which occurs 23 times in the writings of Paul, and denotes subordination to those considered worthy of respect. Now this we understand fairly well. Those who have more power or higher rank, We understand that. And there is a hierarchy in humans. We like to establish our own, but also God says that there are roles that people play that are worthy of respect, and it's important that we do respect those. We'll study that in a minute. So here, though, the definition. Subordination to those considered worthy of respect, either because of their inherent qualities, which would be ideal, because of the character they exhibit, or more often, because of a position or a role that they hold. Christians are to submit to civil authorities, to church leaders, to parents, and to their employers or masters. The whole structure of society, as ordered by God, depends on the readiness of members or individuals to recognize these sanctions. When we eradicate them, we're already seeing what's happened. There's been an attempt to eradicate positions of authority, to defund them. What's the outcome? We've seen it long enough to know. Anarchy reigns. It doesn't end up better. It hasn't ended up better. The Christian, however, observes these ranks and these positions not merely for their own sake, or even because they're imposed by God, but out of reverence, phobos, respect for God and Jesus Christ. And this is especially true within the fellowship of the church. And Paul talks significantly about that. In chapter 4, we read about the unity of the Spirit and what that means. And we're of one body and one mind and one Lord and one hope and one faith, the seven ones that we went through in detail. No one is to coerce one another in this way, for we voluntarily submit to one another and accept this as a discipline. These delusions of superiority are banished. And ideally, no one thinks of himself more highly than he ought. And Paul writes in Philippians, and we can turn to Philippians 2, we read instructions here that have been very useful, even in our lifetimes, as we have seen splits and friction occur even within the church because of different ideas and a lack of submission to one another. And our former pastors returned to these passages often, turned to them often, taught us from them, and helped us through those times of friction by reading these words of Paul. If you have any comfort of love, Ephesians 2 verse 1 says, if there's any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, fellowship of the Spirit, affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded and having this love. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. This is another way of saying submitting to one another, looking after each other's needs, thinking about the other person's intent, not just the outcome, thinking about what they might need, how they can be better off. This sounds like a lot to ask. It is a lot to ask. Verse 5, though, continues. Let this mind be in you. This mind you can only gain from Jesus Christ. This was in Jesus Christ, and he, who was in the form of God, he didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, because he was. But he made himself of no reputation. He came on this earth, he didn't put himself into a family that was a leadership family, put himself into an average family, into an average role. He came and took the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of a human, he was found in the appearance as a man, and he humbled himself and became submissive and obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And I think you understand what that means, an inglorious death. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, the name that ultimately those who respond and are included in the family of God will have. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and on earth and that every tongue should confess that Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Christ exemplified true humility and demonstrated the worth of all human life through that act, not only of creation, but also through his death. Let's turn over to Colossians. Colossians, in many ways, is considered a parallel account to Ephesians, and in many ways it does. It's not exactly word for word, but it rhymes. And it makes sense, because Paul wrote these in a similar time. They're prison epistles, and he wrote these letters to the churches, one in Colossae, one in Ephesus, and he had these themes on his mind, and perhaps they had maybe similar dynamics in the congregation, but he's talking to humans, and we're all human, so we read these, and we understand the value that they have. So we could just skim through chapter 3 of Colossians. If you were raised with Christ, raised from what? The death of baptism, the death that occurs in baptism. You come out of that. Seek those things which are above where Christ is. So if you come out of those waters, if you're accepting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Master, then we lift our chin and we look to the things that God values. We transform our values to his. Seek the things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. So we're talking about the government of God, referred to as heaven, where Christ dwells, and God dwells. And we should be looking to that as our capital, as our leadership, as our center of leadership. Verse 2, set your mind on things above, not on the things of this earth. We've been reading how these mindsets are in contrast to earthly human mindsets under the influence of the adversary. Verse 3, for you died to that, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. That's in 1 John 3. It's referred to in the sermonette as well. Therefore, considering these things, put to death your members which are on the earth. Put to death these attitudes, these mindsets that show up that are not good, and he lists them. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which are idolatry. All of these are putting things before God. There are elements of self that come before God, and he says, that is making an idol of yourself. It's idolatry. We probably think we're all clean on idolatry, right? We don't have anything on the fireplace mantle or on our counter or bookshelves that looks like an idol, so we think we're good. Oh, it's an attitude here we read about. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. The anger of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. We don't want to put ourselves in that path. In which you yourselves, now he brings it home and makes it personal, you yourselves also walked in them as you lived in them. You walked a different way, a different path, with a different mindset, with different values. And now we're being called to walk worthy, a different walk. And he says that in verse 8, but now you yourselves are to put off of these characteristics. And you can read them. Put off these things and become renewed according to the image of him who created him. In the latter part of verse 10, and he reiterates something that we've already read in Galatians. Verse 11, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, verse 12, as the elect of God, as the family of God, as the chosen, holy, beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. Put on these attributes. Put on these characteristics. Develop this as part of your character, which is completely different than the other ways that come so natural and that are taught to us in society. You can see how these are different facets of this mutual submission to each other: mercy, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. How many times do I have to forgive? Someone asked Christ. 7 times? No, countless times. 7 times 70. If you can keep track of that many times. 490. We're almost there. I can't wait. You've almost met your quota. Then we're done. Therefore, if anyone has a complaint against another, this is the standard that we should use. Even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. Do you want to be forgiven? Matthew 7 says, with what judgment you use towards others, it will be measured back to you. Oh, it's easy to judge. It's easy. But we don't want that same measurement coming back on us. We're reminded of that. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Love, total outgoing concern and care for the other person. Let the word of God, verse 16, dwell richly in you in all wisdom. And then he repeats something that we read in chapter 5. Teaching and admonishing each one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So he repeats himself as well. Verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, everything you do, the things that you say, the things that you do, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And then he goes into what we'll go into next time. He goes into these very important human relationships. Wives, submit to your own husbands, as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be bitter towards them. Don't let those attitudes dwell in you. Don't let them get stirred up. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. So he was dealing with these elements of society that were prevalent then and are prevalent now. And then we change from to something that's so much better that God has in store for us. Now we can read in Romans 13 that there is respect that we should have towards authority. That there's a certain element of submission to governing authorities. It's necessary for a society to have structure and that those authorities are put in place by God. Romans 13, verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and all the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. So, this is optimal, that there's a structure to society, there's accountability, there's a system of judgment that's largely based on the laws that God gave us, and when that all performs optimally, it's a very good thing. We should be submissive to it. We also recognize that most of the time, those laws and that submission to authority does not cause us to violate anything with our relationship with God. If it did, there would be something different required of us, and that might be civil disobedience. Acts 5 speaks of this. There is an asterisk there, and so we read in Acts 5, and we start the story in verse 26, the captain, who was a civil authority, went with the officers as they were commanded and brought Peter in group, without violence, for they feared the people who they had been teaching, lest they should be stoned. And when they brought them, they set them before this council. This was a religious council, but also it had some civil authority. And the high priest asked them, didn't we strictly command you not to teach in this name? So they could say, well, this is the authority, this is the establishment. And look, you've filled Jerusalem. You've been walking around the streets and you've been teaching this truth. And you intend to bring this man's blood on us. You're accusing us of being guilty of killing Christ, and this is uncomfortable. I told you to stop doing this. But Peter and the other apostles said, we ought to obey God rather than men. So they said very clearly, we're going to put God first. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. So he's not apologizing, really. Him, God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins, and we are his witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So they said, we're putting God first, and if he's told us to teach these things, we're going to do it. And we saw it, and it's our job, and we're going to do it. And yet, and this is important, and this may occur in our lifetimes, and it's something to understand. When they heard this, they were furious, verse 33, and plotted to kill them. And then one in the council stood up, and he shared his perspective. He says, if this is of humans, it will go nowhere. If it's of God, we can't fight against it. But then they all agreed with him, and now we jump down to verse 40. And when they had called for the apostles, some, they must have asked him to leave the room. They talk about it for a while, and they bring them back, and then they stoned them. They beat them. When they called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus anymore, and they let them go. And so they departed from the presence, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily, in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So, they were civilly disobedient to obey God. They did suffer punishment, though. They were beaten for this. So we recognize that there are consequences here, but to them, it was worth it. So as we wrap up here and consider then submission, I'm going to read some words here that were written by John Rittenbaugh. And he says, he asked this question, is God involved in our lives? Paul's bringing the example of Christ and his attitude towards those who were in authority all the way down to an employment level. So this shows up in our lives. In Ephesians 5:21, which we're studying today, he brought it down to a relationship even within a congregation. But in both cases, submitting was done out of respect for God. That's an important thing to take away from this message, that as we submit to one another, we're not doing it necessarily out of respect for the other person, although we recognize that they're created in the image of God, but respect for God. We may rationalize and justify, and humans are great at this, we all are, and say, they're not worthy of my honor or respect. We're respecting and honoring God as we do this. Not because the authority was great, not because the person was a better man or woman. In fact, it had nothing whatsoever to do with the character of the person that was being respected. Our submission has everything to do with our relationship to God, what we know of him, and the purpose that he is working out. The biblical definition of submission is clear. This instruction is in perfect harmony with Romans 12, where he says, live with all men in peace. As well as, God's own words, vengeance is mine, I will repay. We give it to God and let him work things out in his perfect timing. We can think of great examples of this in the Bible. David set a great example with regard to Saul. Saul hunted him, tried to kill him. David was tempted a few times and had opportunity a few times, but would not lift his hand against Saul. He waited for God to work out God's will. He waited to his own pain. He slept in caves. He was on the run. He knew he was going to be the future king. He'd been anointed to that role, but God worked things out in his timing, and David was willing to submit to God and submit to Saul and wait. Submission is an act of faith. Let's remember that. It doesn't matter whether the person to which we are submitting is a good or bad guy. Someone will make the judgment. He's a good guy. He's a bad guy. He's a good person, bad human. It doesn't matter whether we feel what they are doing is just or unjust. We may not have great feelings towards someone who's in authority over us. But as the taking of Jesus Christ was very unjust, it's possible that God's giving us this circumstance to help us to learn something, to learn a lesson. He's perfecting us. God, our Father, has this, especially when we bring it before his throne. He knows. We can ask for his will. James 5 says, count it all joy. Well, James 1 says, count it all joy when we fall into various trials and challenges with people even, and ask for wisdom so that we might understand what's happening and see the value of it. So biblical submission is respecting divinely appointed authority out of respect for Christ. We read in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ's sermon, these attitudes that we should have. Being poor in spirit is about recognizing the worth of others. Being poor in our own spirit, rich in respect for others. This doesn't come natural. What's the opposite of humility and submission? Pride. So let's celebrate that. Let's celebrate what is totally opposite of God. We have Thanksgiving Day, Pride Month. Second Timothy 3 speaks to this. Know this, in the last days, perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves. Lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, what did that say? Rewind. Inaudible, you can go back 10 seconds. Money, boasters, proud. Blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control. No need to rein in the self. Pride. We can do whatever we want. We can exhibit pride, headstrong, haughty. No one needs to correct me. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And then very dangerously sometimes having a form of godliness but denying its power. From such, turn away. Don't be a part of that in any way. In verse 10 it says, but you have faithfully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith. You've walked worthy. You've rejected that. Humility does not come naturally like pride. Romans 8, 7. If you're still in Acts, you can turn over. We were in Romans 8 earlier today, and we'll go there now. Romans 8, verse 7. The carnal mind, our natural human mind, our natural human thought processes are what? Enmity against God. It's no surprise that we look at those that aren't submitting to God or one another. They're carnal minds and they're in enmity against God. So we see that. We should not be surprised. In fact, it completely affirms what we're reading about in the Bible. Makes sense. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is, this mindset is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. It has to be replaced through this process that we're going through as we submit to God, submit to his words, submit to Jesus Christ as our Lord and Master, and submit to one another so that we can learn and develop these characteristics that are godly. Verse 8. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So as we become more like God through the power of his Holy Spirit, we reject pride, we adopt submission. We become more like him. How does this show up? In every human relationship that we have. This helps us to move ever closer to being like him. We read in 1 John 3:2. And next time, as we continue the Ephesian studies, the study on the book of Ephesians, we will see how this trait of mutual submission becomes ever more relevant in the most impactful of human relationships, marriage.